doctrine of the Blessed Trinity says that there is one God, one divine essence, one divine nature who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, he summarized the church's understanding in a very simple way. He said, when we have said these three things then, that there is but one God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we have enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completeness. I'm going to read that one more time. He says, when we've said these three things, that there's but one God, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we've enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completion. One God, three persons. One what, three whos. I'm going to read to you a sentence from an article in Table Talk magazine. It says, if there is only one divine essence and each of the three persons possesses it fully, perichoresis must be true. And so, of course, we all know that perichoresis must be true. I'm going to continue. What is perichoresis, right? Well, he goes on, perichoresis is a Greek term that refers to the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead. Perichoresis means that the Father is in the Son, is in the Holy Spirit. Again, the Father is in the Son, is in the Holy Spirit. We can distinguish the divine persons, but we cannot pull them apart. They exist in one another. The Father dwelling completely in the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son dwelling completely in the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwelling completely in the Father and the Son. We find this concept of perichoresis in texts such as John 14, 8 through 11, wherein the Son confesses that he's in the Father and the Father is in him. And he goes on to say a conclusion from that is this perfect unity means that we can trust that when one of the members of the Trinity speaks, he's revealing the same purpose as the other two. Infinite God, infinite in wisdom, majesty, knowledge, never makes mistakes in thinking. It's perfect agreement, perfect unity among the persons of the Trinity. And it's so much so that you see the Holy Spirit even referring at times to the Spirit of Christ and so on and so forth, even though they're distinct persons. This also means, as we see in our passage this morning, that there is a mutual love and honor and esteem among the persons of the Trinity. The Son honors the Father. The Father honors the Son. And of course, the Holy Spirit, who's operating behind the scenes, the one who inspired the Apostle John himself, honors them both and vice versa. What does that say about our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the attitude we ought to have? What does that say about putting Jesus on a level with religious leaders like Buddha or Muhammad or Baha'u'llah or whoever you might name? To ask the question in this context is to answer it. There's no one that can compare with him. He's the name above all names. At his name, people will bow. So it's incumbent upon us that we must give Jesus the same honor that we give God the Father. He's exalted. Jesus is having in the middle of a conversation with some Jews who it says believed in him, but as we've already pointed out, it's a superficial belief, a spurious belief, a temporal belief. It's not a true saving faith. As we come to the end of this chapter, they're wanting to kill him. But he has already mentioned that a true disciple is one who abides in his word, who's been set free from sin. We talked about that. We saw last week, a true Christian is someone who comes to him, welcomes him, who loves him, and who abides in the word of God, who lives in accordance with that. Their life reflects their love for him. And now we come to this end of the chapter, and I've just I've divided it up into two parts. First of all, there's a shared esteem. There's all kinds of stuff, interaction between Jesus and Jews that he's talking to. But I'm looking at just Jesus and his relation to his Father within this context. There's a mutual esteem between the Father and the Son, a mutual honoring. And then it's verses 48 to 55, and then from 56 to 59, there's a shared essence, a shared nature between Jesus and the Father. But first of all, there's this shared esteem, this shared honoring and valuing between the Father and the Son. Verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They're upset. They're very upset. He's called them children of the devil. He's flat out told them what he thinks of them, and now they're mad. And, well, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Remember back in John 4, the woman at the well that Jesus met, and the scripture said that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She was a Samaritan woman. And Jews would avoid the whole land of Samaria quite often. They would cross over the river and go around and come back rather than going through Samaria. Jesus had an appointment with her, a saving appointment with her. Well, way back hundreds of years before this, when the Assyrians defeated Samaria, they would, as they would do back then, deport many of the prominent Samaritans to other lands, Syria, Assyria, Babylon. And then they would bring people from those lands and populate the area of Samaria with these other people from foreign lands. But it wasn't all the original Samaritans that had been taken, a lot of them. And then these other people came in and they intermarried with the Samaritans. And they also brought their idolatry. And so the Samaritan religion was known for syncretism. Syncretism is when you combine the worship of the true God with pagan worship and practices, and you sort of mix them together. We've seen as missionaries have gone throughout the world, it's a real problem to this very day. Whenever people try to take Christianity to other places, syncretism is a continual danger. The purity of worship is a thing you have to guard. But they were considered a mixed race people, a contaminated people. They were considered to be not true Jews and thus not legitimate children of Abraham. They weren't the people of God as far as the Jews were concerned. And back in verse 39, Jesus had said that these Jews here were not Abraham's true children. They weren't his spiritual children. And then verse 44, he flat out told them again, "You're the devil's children. The devil's your father." And what these Jews are now telling him in their accusation, they're basically saying, "No, you're the one who's not a true child of Abraham. You're the devil's child, not us. In fact, you're demon-possessed." Anyone who would dare say that we're not God's people must be demon-possessed is the implication. That's a terrifying accusation on their part, to accuse the Son of God of being demon-possessed. In Matthew 12 and Mark 3, Jesus warns against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. In Mark 3, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And then Mark adds this, "because they said he has an unclean spirit." They were accusing him of being demon-possessed, and that's when he warns against this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, you guys were out working in the hot sun yesterday. I was inside going through my books in a nice air-conditioned room over there. Elizabeth came in. We talked a little bit about, you know, people thinking, "I can't be forgiven. You don't know what I've done." I said, "Look, anything you've done, the blood of Christ can forgive." And we talked about the one thing that you can't be forgiven is to die rejecting Christ. And what Jesus is talking about here is you can harden your heart against the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and you can harden your heart to the point where he gives you up. And if the Holy Spirit who leads you to Christ gives you up, you're never going to come to Christ. It's an unpardonable sin in the sense that you just won't ever come to Christ. You'll never come to him, and so you can't be forgiven. You can harden your heart to that point, and you're essentially a dead man walking. In of course, in the prison culture, a dead man walking is an inmate who's on death row, who's it's his day to be executed. And while he's walking from his cell to the execution chamber, they say it's a dead man walking. He's as good as dead. Nothing's going to prevent it. He's got a few minutes left, but he's dead for all intents and purposes. Well, the person who's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they're a dead man walking through this life. They're walking through this life on their way to the second death, and they're as good as there. They've sinned away the day of grace. They're walking to eternal death. They're walking to damnation. They're spiritually dead. They're never going to be alive. They may be very much alive physically. They may be enjoying life to the max. They may be in a here and now worldly sense, living large. But there's no desire for Christ, no interest in him. Just going on through life, enjoying life. But that person's a dead man walking if God has given them up. He's on his way to doom. And perhaps if somebody like that even heard me talking about things, they probably just burst out laughing at me. Maybe some other response, maybe get mad or something, but there's no gravity, there's no desire for Christ anyway. They may think about judgment at times, but God's given the person up there irrecoverably on their way to hell. It's important to understand that when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you need to respond. You need to respond to his promptings, to his convictions. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from all of them. Don't try to hold on to anything. Turn away from your sins. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll accept you. Whenever I share that warning, I also want to add that if you fear you've committed this sin, I fear I've committed the blasphemy, it's a good sign that you haven't. It's a good sign that the Holy Spirit's still convicting you. Come talk to me afterwards. I went for years thinking I had committed the unpardonable sin. I had said some things about God, and I thought, I've committed the unpardonable sin. And for years, I went through that. And I finally ended up talking to a guy, Dom Garcia, at the Calvary in Albuquerque. He's getting ready for a usher's Christmas thing they're having that night. The door happened to be unlocked. I went in there, and he could tell I was troubled, and he talked with me, and I said, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I told him what I had said, and he repeated back to me what I had said. He says, I could say those words, but you haven't committed the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's the one who brought you here. You wouldn't even be here. And he led me to faith in Christ. And I would say the same thing. If you're troubled about having committed the blasphemy, come talk to me. Let's pray. If you place your faith in Christ, he's going to save you. Just as sure as that warning is the promise of Jesus that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. That's as every bit is true. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that keeps you from coming to him. But you come to him, you haven't committed it. He receives you. But these people are in serious, serious trouble. They're in a very bad way, and they're arguing with Christ. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus is honoring the Father. No demon-possessed person is going to be honoring God the Father. He's going to hate God the Father. And they're dishonoring Jesus. They're disrespecting the Lord of glory. And they're disrespecting him to their own eternal peril. Earlier in the week, I happened to catch, woke up too early, and there was a program on the History Channel, and it was about North Korea and the horrible conditions that people live in North Korea. And they talked about the imprisonment and the horrible torture the people would be put through, often killed, but sometimes tortured, for any perceived disrespect of the leadership of the country and of Kim Jong-un. And I imagined myself ending up in some place like North Korea. Well, what would I do? It'd be a horrible place to live. Thank God for the freedoms that blood-bought freedoms that we have in our country. And I thought, what would I do in a situation like that? Well, first thing, I would obviously be praying, Lord Jesus Christ, help me to be faithful to you, faithfully even unto death. Help me to, I don't have it in me. Please give me courage. But another thing I would be trying to do is I would be very, very careful to try not to disrespect Kim Jong-un or any of the other leaders of that party. And then I thought, Jesus is no murderous dictator. Jesus is the King of righteousness, the Prince of Peace. He's altogether lovely. He's the Lord of glory. God is love. But he also holds in his eternal hands the power of heaven and hell itself. And if I wouldn't want to disrespect some earthly king that could cause me great pain and ultimately physical death but can't harm my soul, how much more careful should I be to honor and not disrespect the Lord Jesus Christ, who has in his eternal hands the power of heaven and hell? Much, much more should he be respected. Much, much more should we honor him. Verse 50, Jesus says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges, of course, God the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. I read this up. Maybe there's a glimmer of hope still, perhaps for this people. He's sharing them the grace of God now, even after this accusation. Maybe this demon possession accusation, maybe some sort of a rash moment, spoken in anger, not a fixed resolution. We'll find no evidence of that in this passage. We'll find no evidence of repentance forthcoming here, but maybe there's a glimmer of hope still, because he still reaches out to them with the promise of grace to anyone who will receive it. And he says this, most assuredly, we see this again and again and again in John's gospel, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. If anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Those who keep his word, that is, they believe it, they hold on to it, they obey it, they live by it. It's the equivalent to abiding in his word in verse 31 that we read a couple weeks ago. Those who keep his word will never see death. It's the King of the universe telling you that. You keep my word, you'll never see death. Obviously, he doesn't mean you'll never see physical death. He's saying you won't see spiritual death. You won't see eternal death. You won't ever find yourself under divine judgment when you keep my word. We'll see more of this when we come to the death of Lazarus in chapter 11, God willing. It's a beautiful promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep my word. You're going to live forever. You have eternal life. There's this pretty note, this beautiful note in the NET Bible, in the marginal notes, it's the scholar notes in the margin of the NET Bible. It says in Greek, it's he will never see death forever. It's as emphatic as he can put it. Keep my word, you will never see death forever. It goes on to say, those who keep Jesus' words will not see death because they have already passed from death to life. We saw back in 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, he'll not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. And the note concludes, in Johannine theology, eternal life begins in the present rather than in the world to come. You place your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. By its very definition, you can't lose it. It can't be taken away from you. Hebrews 2:9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, God the Son, becoming a lower order of being than the angels, becoming a man, baby born in a manger. We see him who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Notice, from the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Keep that in mind. We'll be looking at a similar passage later. And then down in verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2, I'm reading this in the New Living Translation because it makes it so clear. It says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who has the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. He wants to break us free. One of the other things he breaks us free from slavery, we don't have to fear dying anymore. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? John Calvin says, when faith quickens the soul of a man, of course, quicken makes alive the soul of a man, death already has its sting extracted and its venom removed, and so cannot inflict a deadly wound. It's a doorway into heaven. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So they asked Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? Years ago, we used to have a lady that used to go to our church. She doesn't anymore. And if you would say something that was like sort of stupidly obvious, and she would say this, she would say, well, yeah. Well, this is one of those moments. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, yeah, of course. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. But you're saying, keep my word, you'll never die. Jesus answered in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. That is, if I'm promoting myself with no regard to the glory of, for the glory of God, it means nothing. He says, it's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. I know him and I keep his word. So there's, first of all, this shared esteem that exists between the Father and the Son. But second of all, there's a shared essence. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What does he mean by my day? All kinds of answers have been given. We're told that many rabbis believe that God had revealed the secrets of the coming messianic kingdom to Abraham. This is, of course, extra-biblical literature. Others believe that this is just Abraham's whole life of faith was lived looking toward the coming deliverer who would save his people. I think it's probably referring to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, where God tells Abram, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I'll show you, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Remember Abraham's great test of faith, and he's about to kill Isaac, and he's raising the knife, and then God stops him and doesn't let him kill his own son. And then we're told Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there was this ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so he took that ram and offered it in, as a substitute in place of Isaac. And then Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And if you trace it through David, there was the threshing floor where David bought the property where the temple was built. It's on Mount Moriah, same mountain. I would can't prove it, but I would not at all be surprised when all said and done and God shows us the plan, the very spot that Abraham offered up Isaac is the very spot that God offered up his own son and didn't spare him on our behalf. And I think that's probably what Jesus is talking about when he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There was about 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ. By the way, when you read at Christmas time, Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificat, and where she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. You read on through the Magnificat, she's praising God for keeping his word to Abraham and to his descendants. There was about 2,000 years between Abraham and Mary. And Mary is still holding on to promises, unfulfilled promises after 2,000 years. And then when the fulfillment is announced, she's praising God for it. It's been about 2,000 years between Jesus and us. Not a long time. With the day, the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. Many seem to have lost hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people mock the idea of him coming back. Don't believe it's going to happen. But not so you. You keep looking for that day. Hadn't been that long. You keep looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't be one who says, where's this coming that he promised? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, so on as things continued on. No, not us. We keep looking for his coming. But there was 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ, and yet he says, he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am, present tense. Time is out of the way here. What's he doing? Jesus is going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses is saying, who do I tell the people of Israel sent me to bring you out of Israel? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And Jesus is reaching back to the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, where it says, ego in me. It's the exact thing he says here. Before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. I am the eternal one. He's claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14. I want to look at a couple things with you briefly. If you'll turn over to chapter 12, John chapter 12, I want to look at something with you. John 12:37. In John 12:37, and we're told that although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Verse 3 says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where's he quoting from? He's like quoting Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. As MacArthur says, usually the New Testament is more clear than the Old, but Isaiah 53 is the most clear section of the Bible to tell us about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's quoting Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But then John, in verse 39, says, therefore they could not be believed because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. This is, again, a grave warning against sinning away the day of grace, rejecting Christ to the point your heart's hardened. But he's tying these two passages together. The first one's Isaiah 53, but verse 40, he's in another place. But before we turn to that place, look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's talking about the glory of Christ. These things Isaiah said when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ's glory and spoke of him. Where's he quoting from in verse 40? Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 6, it's Isaiah. He's recounting his call to the ministry, called to the prophetic office. Is everybody there? Isaiah 6, verse 1. Remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You remember Isaiah was undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and all that. We looked at all that, and the angel purged him with the coal taken from the altar. And then God said, "Who shall we send?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." And then look at verse 9, what God says. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." John was quoting this passage. And then the very next verse, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory. When we read Isaiah 6, you were probably thinking like me, it's this theophany, this visible manifestation of God the Father on the throne. It's God the Son on the throne. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw, a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and majesty on the throne. We must give Jesus the same honor that we give God the Father. And keep in mind, in Isaiah 6, he sees Jesus exalted on the throne. And in a minute, we're going to look at another passage, because John tied it together with Isaiah 53, "Lord, who's believed our report?" We'll look at that in a minute. But look at verse 59. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Why are they going to stone him? Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." They're stoning him for blasphemy. In case there's any doubt, when we get to chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, we read that the Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. And he answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and deny the deity of Christ, and the Bible Watchtower Tract Society tries to deny the deity of Christ and says the Bible doesn't call him God, well, John 1:1 is very clear, he's God. And the coming of our great God and Savior, he's called God. But this is a radical statement of not just some claim to deity that anybody in the world would maybe understand. This is from the Jewish perspective, going back to Exodus 3:14, saying, "I'm Yahweh, the true and living God, the God of the covenant." These Jews understood what he was claiming to be. They took up stones to stone him. He's claiming to be God. This is tragedy of tragedies. How many people are doing the same thing figuratively today? How many reject him? How many hate him? Well, he stands there with his arms wide open, saying, "Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, come. Take the water of life freely." So in Isaiah 6:1, the prophet saw the Lord sitting on a throne exalted. And as I said, John ties that passage with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 is led into, he leads into Isaiah 53 back in Isaiah 52. And I'm going to read to you Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15, the passage that leads into the suffering servant passage, the Jesus in our place passage. And I'm reading it out of the NET Bible. He says, "Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted." And then he says, "Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred that he no longer looked human. He's whipped, beaten, and crucified. His beard was plucked out. He was so marred, he didn't even look human." It says, "So now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them, and they will understand something they had not heard about." And then Isaiah goes on into chapter 53. I encourage you to read it later, where Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. See, Jesus' path to exaltation was the cross. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and just read Isaiah 53 to you. It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is mind-blowing, jaw-dropping, joy-instilling, awe-inspiring, but also heartbreaking. And he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Charles Spurgeon said, it's said that cities of refuge in the Old Testament, there were these cities of refuge where a manslayer could flee to a city of refuge. They would protect him from the avenger of blood who would be coming from the family of the person they killed, and to get him a fair trial. And Spurgeon said that according to the rabbis, people would go out periodically and they would clear the roads. They would make sure the roads were clear. They would move rocks out of the way, fix problems in the road. They wanted nothing to hinder the approach to the city of refuge. They wanted to be no stumbling block in the way to the city of refuge. This is kind of one of those places where I don't want to put any stumbling block in front of the promises of God. Preachers can jumble things up, confuse things, and make salvation so confusing. I'm just going to read it again. "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." If anything should make our Christian assurance soar, it's this. Oh, Father, thank you for the great salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may our joy truly be unspeakable, our joy in Christ, and full of glory. Lord Jesus Christ, may we honor you even as we honor the Father and the Spirit. May we honor you, the triune God. Hallow your name supremely, treasure you supremely, and share you with other people. Lord, thank you for the simple gospel. There's hard things in your word, things that are hard to understand, but you make the way of salvation. You've given us a simple gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Keep my word. You'll never taste death. Lord, may there be nobody here who hasn't come to faith and has eternal life that comes with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.